they triumph. We want to look at something else tonight. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we do come now because we are dependent upon Thee to make Thy Word real to us and to make it known. And we come for that reason, to commit this time unto Thee, to ask that Thy Word might be made real to our hearts. Speak to us in some area of our lives that we need to be spoken to in. And we give Thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's read Psalm 96 and follow along as I read Psalm 96, since it's only 13 verses, beginning in the first verse. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with His truth. Now, the first thing that we notice about this psalm is that I think it is, as many of the other psalms, as we've mentioned before, that it's got a prophetic aspect to it. And that is that this psalm, as many of the other psalms do, looks forward to the time when the Lord will be manifested on the earth. It looks forward to the reign of the Lord on the earth, that coming day in which the Lord Jesus will reign and His manifestation. And so we say that it is millennial in its prospect. That is, by the word millennial, which simply means having to do with a thousand, it looks forward to the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to refresh our minds with that truth, we know that the Scripture teaches that the Lord Jesus is going to come back. He's going to take those who believe in Him out of this world. Could be any day, could be today, could be tomorrow. Whenever it is, it's going to certainly happen. He's going to remove the church from this earth. And then the seven-year time of tribulation will come upon this earth. And after that, the Lord Jesus will return to the earth and establish His millennial kingdom. And that thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will take place. And that'll be the time when it says in verse 13, the Lord comes, He comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. And so it looks forward in that sense, but there's also an application to us. And that's what we want to get. We want to get where the Scripture speaks to us and the application that is there. Now, Mr. Clark, who wrote a commentary on the Psalms, points out that in this psalm we have, first of all, the nation, that is, Israel, and we have, secondly, the nothings, you notice in verse 5, that is, the idols, and then we have the nations, that is, the Gentiles, the heathen, and then we have nature as well, as we see in the last four verses that are there. But first of all, Israel. But notice what the psalmist starts out saying, and notice these little groupings that he has here. He starts in verse 1 and verse 2 with three times saying, sing. Sing, sing, sing. And then in verse 7 and 8, we have three times give. Give, give, and give in verse 8. And then in verse 11 and 12, let. Let, let, let in verses 11 and 12. So there's three little couplets there, First, he calls on those to sing, and then he says, give, and then he says, let the heavens rejoice, the earth be glad, and the field be joyful. I guess there are four lets in verse 11 and 12. And so we see that he calls on nature there to sing as well. But the first thing that he says, and I've entitled this psalm, A Call to Worship. A Call to Worship. He calls on all to worship. He calls on the nations. He calls on Israel. He calls on even nature itself to sing unto the Lord. Sing. And I think the song that's going to be sung by Israel is recorded in Isaiah in chapter 12. Turn with me to Isaiah in chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. In verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Now, whenever you see in the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, the term that day, that always refers us, almost invariably refers us, to the future and to the coming of the Lord. And that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And, of course, we know that the anger of the Lord, His wrath, is going to be poured out in that tribulation time, and then it's going to be turned away, and Israel will be comforted. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord! Call upon His name! Declare His doings among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And so it looks forward to that time when the Holy One of Israel will be again in the midst of them. And there will be great singing and praise and shouting unto Him in that day. And this is the song. But the psalmist says in Psalm 96, to sing unto the Lord a new song. A new song. Now, we've noticed in the Bible before, here at the chapel, that we've looked back to see something of singing. And the first song that the Bible records is found there in Exodus chapter 15. And we've gone over that before. And we remember that as the children of Israel were led out of bondage of Egypt, as they came there to the banks of the Red Sea and turned and saw Pharaoh and all his host coming at them, and there was no way out, there was nothing they could do, and they cried out to Moses, oh, you've just brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. We could have died just as easy back there in Egypt if you'd have left us alone. And Moses turns to the Lord, and the Lord tells him, don't be afraid, just lift up the rod, and when you do, you'll see the salvation of the God. And so Moses does and steps into the water. The waters part. Children of Israel come through on dry land. And then Pharaoh and his armies try to get across. And the waters crush them and kill them. And so it's there on the banks of the river that we read that Moses' sister takes up the timbrel and begins to sing the song of Moses and the song of deliverance and the song of redemption. There Miriam sings, and the women sing unto the Lord. And so the first song that we find in our Bible recorded is a song of thankfulness for deliverance. And then we know that when we turn in our Bible to the last song that we find again that the last song is in Revelation chapter 15. And what do you think it is? It's the song of Moses, but it's qualified this time. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. They sang a new song. They sing the song of Moses, but it's qualified as being the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Let's look at that. Revelation chapter 15, the last book of our Bible. Revelation chapter 15. In verse 2, John says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. and over His image, and over His mark, and over the number of His name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? Now I want you to notice the phrase here in verse 4. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? Because it's this phrase that's going to be, I want to emphasize tonight, when we look at this psalm and what I've said, I've titled as the call to worship. Because I got to thinking again, as Brother Larry pointed out at the Lord's Supper this morning, something about the fear of the Lord. And we're going to look a little bit into this as we move into this psalm tonight. But this is a subject that has been dear to my heart of recently in this past year or two. And that's one of the reasons why when he related that, it caused me to think again about this great subject of the fear of the Lord. But notice what they say, Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord? And the result is, and glorify Thy name. For Thou only art holy, all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. But here again is the song, the new song. Now, chiefly, I think the new song has to do with Israel. It's the same song that we found in Isaiah in chapter 12. It's them who will get the victory over the beast and so on there in Revelation 15. But as I said, there's an application for us. The first song was the song of deliverance. It was a song that expressed the joy of salvation. We notice in the account in the book of Exodus that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, and they passed through the Red Sea, and they were delivered from Pharaoh's army, nobody told them, hey, start singing and praising the Lord. Now I want you all to gather around, and I'm going to make a nice choir and a chorus, and here's the song that I want you to sing. The story doesn't relate like that at all. We just see them as they come through the Red Sea, and immediately as they get on the other bank, they take up this song. It's a spontaneity about it. It's a spontaneous act. It wasn't planned. It wasn't programmed. It was just the immediate response of their heart. And I think that that is what singing so much expresses. Singing expresses the joy of salvation when we sing unto the Lord. And isn't it true that the first response of the redeemed heart is to sing unto the Lord in so many ways? Christians have enjoyed singing songs and hymns down through the ages. And you think about it as that's related to Christianity. Do you know that that's, in many countries, one of the unique things that's seen about Christianity is that it expresses itself in songs and hymns of praise unto the Lord. That's something that the other religions of the world don't have. They don't have that expression of joy, of that expression of the redeemed heart to be able to sing. You don't find that in the religions of the world. That is something that is unique to Christianity. And I even heard of a group over in one of the eastern countries, India or somewhere like that, that wanted to take some of the tunes of some of the Christian hymns and put words of the eastern religion, you know, like, Yes, Buddha Loves Me or something like that, because the people were so drawn to this singing and to be able to express themselves in that way. And of being able to express these truths in singing. And that's very important. Because good hymnology, good hymns, should certainly be theologically sound. And that's a problem. We find many of our hymns are defective in their theology. That is, in their teaching of doctrine. And some of the ones even that we sing, sometimes we might question. But certainly songs should, as far as hymns go, should be theologically, doctrinally sound. And so many of them are. So many of them express the wonderful truths of Christianity. And you know that one of the great things of the Reformation period, why for hundreds of years, the church had locked up this great asset of being able to sing. And there wasn't congregational singing to any degree before Luther, except in little groups here and there. But the church as a whole, by and large, had no congregational singing. They had great choirs that sang great hymns and songs, but the people that sat in the pews were not allowed to sing. Oh, but with Luther and the Reformation, and Luther was a great songwriter himself, the song that we sang tonight, the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, one of my favorite hymns, and the truths that that hymn expressed are so wonderful and so great. But Luther is credited with having restored singing of hymns to the people. And that is said to be one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, why the Reformation spread so fast. Because the people who sat in the pew, the congregation, if you will, could express themselves in song as the natural response is. The angels in Scripture even are never mentioned singing, as we've said before. We find that they say certain things and they state certain things, but never will you find a reference to the angels singing. Now, I know that I often hear it said that every time a sinner is saved, the angels sing and rejoice in heaven. But that's not actually what that Scripture says. It says that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels when a sinner is saved, when one repents. There's great rejoicing in the presence of the angels. But I just wonder who it is that's rejoicing. You know, because the angels are never said to sing. Is it the saints of God, perhaps, that are rejoicing that somebody else has found the Lord? Or maybe it's the Lord Himself. Now, I never really thought about that, but I mentioned this fact. I was speaking on this one time of about song and of the angels not singing, and a lady came up to me after the meeting and handed me a little scripture reference that had Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17 on it, a verse that I knew from memory but had never really looked at and thought about in that connection with singing. Zephaniah chapter 3 and 17. And we may have sung that here before. I've sung it before at camp. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, mighty. He will save and rejoice over thee with love. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's a song that we've sung at camp many times. Zephaniah 3:17. But notice what it says. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now, isn't that a wonderful truth?
Amen.
Now, that's Old Testament. And yet, that's a great truth. That the Lord will rejoice over us with singing. With singing. That's great. And that'd be a verse to sit and meditate on for about a week or two. And just to meditate on the truth that is contained there. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. So maybe it's the Lord that does the rejoicing in the presence of the angels when a sinner is saved. But whatever, you know that when we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of singing again being connected with redemption. Singing in the Bible, as far as the saints of God are concerned, is connected with redemption. And I connect that with the Lord Jesus because there's only two times that I can find that the Lord Jesus sang. And one of them, of course, was recorded concerning as he gathered with his own there at the Lord's Supper. And he established that feast. And it says they went out and sung an hymn. And they sung from the Psalms, I believe, the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms. And he sang. And, of course, that was connected with redemption. It had to do with redemption in the Lord's Supper. And the other is with his resurrection. Over there in Hebrews, in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is seen as the one who leads the singing in the congregation. He says in Hebrews chapter 2, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And he is the great song leader of the congregation of the redeemed who starts up the praise upon his resurrection. Wonderful truth there about singing. Singing is redemption related. And so the psalmist in Psalm 96 says, sing. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. He says in verse 3, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. And you know that that's exactly what we, as children of God, are called to do, to declare His glory. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says that we have been called from darkness, out of darkness,
into His marvelous light, and we are to show forth the praises, the excellencies, and the virtues of the one that has called us out of darkness into light, that we are to manifest His glory as we walk in this world. And then in verse 4, he says, "The Lord is great and greatly to be praised." Why is the Lord greatly to be praised? Because the Lord is great. You see, we can reverse the statement just as easily. The Lord is greatly to be praised because the Lord is great. The greatness of God, the majesty of God, is that which inspires worship. And I think that this is something that we need to get back. Peter says something else. He says, if you call on the Father, he says, pass the time of your sojourning, that is our short journey here, with fear. With fear. Now fear, basically, as far as I can tell in the Scripture, in this particular aspect that we're talking about, has to do with that respect, that reverential respect for the authority of God. You can't worship someone if you don't respect them and respect who they are and their authority. And it's the greatness of God that inspires praise and worship. And I find today, just as we look around in the world, that much of the writing that has taken place, both secular and religious writing, much of the music that is around today, much of the other things that are around today are really a lot of trite stuff. Not all of it. There is some good stuff. But a lot of the stuff that's coming out in books and in musical form is nothing but trite. It's just meaningless for really inspiring true worship and praise to the Lord, because it has lost that quality, or maybe man has lost that quality, of the greatness and the majesty of God. Of God being the great one who is to be feared above all. He is to be feared above all gods, says the psalmist. And the world has this anemic view of God, that God is some sort of big wimp who sits up on the throne, and we can just sort of treat him like we would anybody else. You know, he's the man upstairs who's no different really than anybody else is. And that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a majestic God who sits far above all of us. He is greater than any of us, and He is the only one that is truly great. And great men of God have been great because they believed in a great God. You follow that? Your view of God will determine much of your life's actions. And I think that among us, we have, as a general rule, lost that fear and respect of God that inspires real worship and praise. And the majesty and the greatness of God inspire true worship. You'll find that throughout the book of Psalms. Let's just look in a few places. Look in Psalm 29. Psalm 29, the first verse. The cry goes out here, much like in the psalm that we're looking at, give. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. All right, why should we do that, you see? Now look what he says. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And he goes on to talk about the greatness of God. Look in verse 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. And you see, this view that the psalmist has was of God as a great king who sat over the universe and who sat over all that there is and who was greater than anything that's in this world or in any universe that is. Greater than any of the puny gods of man or that man could make. You see, that was always a problem, especially in the New Testament times with the Romans and the Greeks. What did they tend to do? They tended to simply make their gods as they were. or worse, or a little better to certain degrees. They formed gods that were like men, you know, who were jealous and who did evil and who played tricks on one another and did all kinds of wrong things. They had a low view of God that led to a low view of life. And they made their God like they were. And yet, David and the psalmist and Scripture in general shows God as being far above all, as being a majestic God, who is a great God and a mighty God. And because of that, they always are inspired to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, I want to try to keep the balance between what we're saying. It's absolutely true that we who know the Lord have been brought into a special relationship with Him, and we can call Him Father. We can come to Him as one that we are in right relationship to. We can come to Him with full confidence. And we're not saying that we have to be scared of God or, you know, come with fear and trembling as such into His presence. We can come boldly into His presence, the writer tells us. But at the same time, we must remember who He is. And when we look into the Scripture and we see those men who were let into the visible presence of God, more often than not, we see them down on their face. We see them taking their shoes off because the very ground that they moved upon was holy ground. And that's not just Old Testament. When you find John in the book of Revelation, you find him falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ when he sees him as one that is dead. He didn't run up and throw his arms around him and say, "Love you, Jesus." You know, like many people would think they could do today. No, he was overcome with the holiness and the majesty of God. And I think we would be too if we were let into that visible scene of the greatness and the majesty of God. But look again in Psalm 45. Turn to Psalm 45 and we look in the third verse. But mind what I'm saying now. We can come and we can sing the absolute truth of the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." We can come to the Lord Jesus as a friend. We can come to Him because we've been brought into right relationship with Him. And yet at the same time, we must maintain that high view of God and of His authority and of His greatness and of His majesty that leads us to move in fear. That is respect for Him, and which inspires us to worship the One that is great. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. The Lord is greatly to be praised because He's great. Psalm 45, in verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." And here the psalmist has this view of the Lord as one who is majestic, and one who is great, and one who is terrible. And you notice what he says over in verse 11. "For He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him." You see, he's had this great vision of the greatness of God, and he says He's the Lord, worshiping. Now, look in Psalm 104. In the first verse, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." And you see the great view of God that the psalmist had. Here's one, he says, "You cover yourself with light as a garment. You stretch out the heavens just like they were a curtain. You've lain the beams of your chambers in the waters. You've made the clouds your chariot, and you walk upon the wings of the wind." And down in verse 33, he says, "He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke." And what is his response? "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." You see? And he has this view of the greatness of God that inspires him to fall at His feet and to worship. and to praise. This is still, of course, Old Testament. Now look back a little bit in Psalm 95, just before the psalm that we are looking at in verse 1. Psalm 95 and verse 1. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. Why? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You see, He's a great God and a great King above all gods. So let's come into His presence with joy and thanksgiving and psalms and singing unto Him. And this is the thing that the psalmist points to, that the majesty and the greatness of God inspire worship. Now, as we move on in Psalm 96, I want you to notice something about this worship. In verse 7, give. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindred of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Now, the psalmist viewed God as a great God. And he cries that not only are we to sing unto the Lord, but that we are to give unto Him. And the plea goes out to give. Now I say again, if you look around society today, and you look around Christendom, and those who profess the name and claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to see where their anemic view, their low view of God, has affected what they do and how they act. Because what is the common cry that goes out today? It's not give, give, give. It's get. 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 Oh, come to know the Lord, we're told, because of what you can get out of Him. Because if you come to know the Lord, we're told, you're going to be able to be financially prosperous. You're going to be able to be physically healthy. And your whole life is going to be great and happy. You see? Come to the Lord because of what you can get. 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 What your faith will get you. What your belief will get you. What giving your money will get you. That's the common thing that we hear on every hand today. And it's very common. I don't have to elaborate the point. We all know that it is true. The cry is get, get, get. And again, we get the Coke machine idea of God. And I've told that example before, you know, of the man who said, well, God is like a big Coke machine. You put the 35 cent in, and that's quite an old illustration, obviously. Put 35 cent in, what do? You stick out your hand to get the Coke. You put the 35 cent in, you stick out your hand to get the Coke. And he had all the congregation doing it along with him. Come on, put the 35 cent in, put your hand out to get the Coke. And then they took up the offering right after that. But the point he was trying to make was that this is the way God is. You know, if we just punch the right buttons and say all the right magic formulas, that we can have whatever we want. The Coke machine God, who when we give our money to Him, we're supposed to put out our hands, and according to Him, that's faith. We're putting out our hand expectingly to receive back because we've given unto Him. And that's the view a lot of people have of God. He's just a big genie. He's just a big Santa Claus. You know, you rub his belly right and you get whatever you want. And so the cry goes, get, get, get. And yet the psalmist, when he saw the greatness and the majesty of the Lord, he said, give, give, give unto the Lord. The glory due to His name. Give unto Him, all you kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. And to me, as I think about worship, and what is involved in worship, I think there is one thing that is a key to what true worship really is, and that is true worship, I believe, involves sacrifice. And sacrifice is giving. Sacrifice is giving. And we see that in connection with the first mention of worship in the Bible as Abraham brings Isaac to the altar. And he said, we're going to worship the Lord. He was laying his all on the altar. He was laying all that he had there, all his hopes, his dreams, everything was bound up in Isaac. And he laid his all on the altar. And that used to be a common phrase among revivalists. Have you laid your Isaac on the altar? Have you put all on there and given all to the Lord? And worship was involved in sacrifice. Always was involved in worship, giving. giving. And that brings me to the idea. And this is the reason why I appreciate the beauty of the Lord's Supper in the way that we're familiar with, because we can come to give. Because we can come to give to the Lord praise and the sacrifice, the fruit of our lips, and come to praise Him. And when we come at that time, when we happen to have it, say, at 9:30 or when we have it, we come for what? Not to get, but to give. And that's why I think that true worship always involves giving. We come to give unto the Lord. And so we worship Him. Now, and the beauty of the Lord is you can't help but, you know, when you do give to Him, of course, you are blessed in return. That's grace. I mean, there's just no way around it. You know, you can't outgive the Lord, and God will be no man's debtor. And I don't care if it's the area of finances or whatever it might be, you cannot outgive the Lord. And that's the beautiful thing of the grace of God, that as we give unto Him, in turn we get, we're blessed. And yet, that's not the chief purpose we come, not to be blessed, we come to give unto Him and to praise Him and to give Him the glory that is due unto His name. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and that's what it takes. Fear before Him all the earth. And, you know, the Lord Jesus told that woman at the well that there's coming the time when you're not going to be able to worship God in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And when Paul gives a description of the Christian, do you know what one of the things he says is? He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and make no boast of the flesh. And he talks about that in Philippians in chapter 3. And he shows that as a true mark, that we are able to worship Him in the Spirit. And that's what it takes. It's not the place, the Lord Jesus was telling the woman, that's important. It's not whether it's Jerusalem. It's not whether it's Mount Gerizim. It's coming a time when, and now is, he says, that those places are not what's going to be significant. You worship Him, you're going to have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we know today that it's not the place. We don't worship Him in this building. We enter into the heavenlies to worship Him, into the holy place. And so the call goes out to worship the Lord. And then the call goes to even nature. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. You see, the psalmist says God is so great, I'm even going to call on nature to worship Him. I'm going to call on nature to sing Him, and the trees to lift their hands in praise, and the fields to be joyful, and the woods to rejoice, and the heavens rejoice in one big chorus unto the Lord. And you know, in Romans in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, he says that the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. He says we're waiting. And not only we, he says, but all creation is waiting for that day when our body will be redeemed, when the Lord Jesus will return, and we will be manifested as the sons of God. And there's coming a time when all of creation will be released from the bondage that it is in. And I think that's the picture that the psalmist views of when all of creation will be able to give unto the Lord the glory and the honor that is due His name. And so the exhortation goes out to the Christian, I believe, to don't wait until that day, to start now, to start the chorus of praise unto the Lord, because the Lord is great. It's a great God that we serve. And I don't think our concept of God can ever be too big. I think the problem is too many times the other way. Our God is too small, and we limit Him. We don't realize the bigness and the greatness and the majesty of the God that we are privileged to serve.
in worship if we know Him as through the Lord Jesus. And you know, here's another wonderful thing. Now the psalmist was looking on the Old Testament side of this. He hadn't seen the cross yet. He hadn't seen the great truth that the Scriptures say in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God was manifest in the flesh. That this great one came down and took upon Him a form of a servant, and took upon Him a body of flesh, and went to a cross, and suffered humiliation and reproach at the hands of men, and then suffered the wrath of God poured out upon Himself to die for our sin. And that ought to humble us when we even think of that. To think of what He came and of what He lowered to. And that's the reason Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You see, there's no point that we can't lower ourselves to because of the depths He lowered Himself to. There's no reason for any pride in us or of wanting not to lower ourselves and become servants to one another because of what He went through. And what a great God it is that we serve. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And I think that it's important for us to remember that while it's true, what a friend we have in Jesus, that it's also absolutely true, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And He is a holy God and a great God that is above all other gods. And that ought to inspire us to worship and to praise Him and to give unto Him the honor and the glory. Worship, what does it mean? Worship. He is worthy. You see, He's worthy. And so we ought to worship Him because of His greatness. Let's look unto the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come into Thy presence tonight. What a wonderful thing it is that we can call Thee Father. The great God who made all, who spoke the earth into existence with just a word, who flung the stars from Thy fingertips, placed them in the heavens. All of this. And we can come and call Thee Father. We are privileged to be able to come into Thy presence through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only come because we are in Him. We could never approach Thee in our sinfulness and in our miserable, wretched state that we were in outside of Christ. But now, as sons of God, we can come, Father. We can call Thee Father. We can lift our hearts in praise to Thee. Father, help us to remember that Thou art a great God, greatly to be praised. We look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus shall return, and we shall see Him as He is, and we will enter into Thy presence, and that glory will be revealed. What a great day that this will be. And yet now we pray that we might still do as Peter says, pass the time of our sojourning here in fear because of Thy greatness. Not that we move and we're scared that we're going to be swatted out of existence anytime we do anything. Not so much that, but that we might respect and reverence Your authority and move and live life.